welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. I'd like to welcome our online crowd. It's always good to have you. It's always good to see all those smiling faces out there with your Bibles open, ready to study the Word of God. We are continuing our study of this section in Romans that runs from 14:1 through 15:13. And as we've said over and over in this study, most Christians see this section as a call for Christian unity in the midst of believers using their Christian liberty. They see this as Paul encouraging these two groups to live in harmony, limiting their liberty for the sake of their brother. And that's a great subject. It's just, I don't think, the one of this section. Okay? So I don't really think you should run here to use that. Maybe there are other places that teach that. This section is about two groups who Paul calls the strong and the weak. Now, I see the strong as predominantly Gentile believers who have come to faith in Yeshua, and they have very little Jewish background. Very little background there. They heard the gospel, and they believed it. And I also take the position that the weak in Rome were non-Christian Judeans. They're weak because they lacked faith in Yeshua as the Messiah. Not because they followed the law. They follow the law because they're Jewish. That's what they should be doing. I believe these Jews that Paul is trying to reach here are part of the elect remnant, but they have not yet embraced the truth about Yeshua. They're Torah-observant Jews who have not yet been convinced that Yeshua is God's anointed. And I think what Paul's doing in this section, he is telling the strong that they must live according to halakha. And we talked about that before, in case you forgot. Halakha was a Jewish concept. It had the idea of living, walking righteously. There were different rules that rabbinic Judaism had for the Gentiles. Kind of ruled minimum things that the Gentiles were supposed to do if they're worshiping the God of Israel. And so Paul's encouraging these strong to live as righteous Gentiles so they will demonstrate that they serve the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. And they'll convince their Jewish colleagues that they're really part of the people of God. See, the Gentiles, they're getting saved and they're saying, we're part of the people of God now. We're in the kingdom. We're servants of Yahweh. And then if they're living unrighteously, the Jews are saying, no, you can't be part of this. And they weren't calling on them, let me make this very clear, Paul's not calling on them to live righteously so they can get saved. They are saved. He's calling on them to live righteously so they'll have an impact on those who are not saved. And we've gone over that, and I don't think I need to keep hitting at that, but I think you understand, you know, one of the greatest detriments to Christianity are Christians. All right? People look at them and they say, if that's what it's about, I really don't want it. And that's a sad thing. Well, in order for us to really grasp what's happening in this text, we need to understand the 40-year transition period. We really do. And I'm understanding that more and more. This study of Romans is changing my mind on some other things also. You know, and it's like, this thing's like a domino. You know, you get something and it just goes through. Listen, prior to Pentecost, the Jews who were right with Yahweh were those who had faith that he would fulfill his promises to Abraham. They believe in God. They believe in the promises. See, God met with Abraham and he made him some promises. He promised him that he would be a blessing. And in this Abrahamic covenant is the promise of a redeemer. That redeemer is Christ. That is how Abraham is going to be a blessing to all nations. It's through the promised redeemer. And the righteous people, those believers within the nation, they look for and they long for that coming Redeemer. Look with me at Luke chapter 2. Now, we're not going to do the Christmas story. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and he was devout. See, he's an Israelite, but he's a righteous, godly man. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Yeshua to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Now, Lord, You are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking, he's waiting, he's a righteous man, and he's looking for the promise that God had made to Israel. And now as he holds this baby Yeshua in his arms, he says, I can die, Lord. I've seen the promise. This is your salvation. So down through their history, Israel had looked for the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise of their redemption through the coming Messiah. That Messiah came in Yeshua, and they put him to death. But Yahweh raised him from the dead. And then on Pentecost, Joel's prophecy was fulfilled, and the promise of the new covenant had arrived. And with the coming of the new covenant came a 40-year period of transition. Just like the 40-year period when they left Egypt. They left, and many of those were not believers. And what happened to those who didn't believe? They died in the wilderness and never entered the promised land. And so we have another 40-year period starting. And these Jews, again, who are entering that period, if they don't believe before they reach the promised land, they don't reach it. They never make it. From the time of Pentecost to Holocaust, Old Covenant Israel had 40 years to trust Yeshua as their Messiah before the judgment fell. God is mercifully, gracefully giving them this time of 40 years to come to see the truth. The Old Covenant was up until Pentecost, right? At Pentecost, the New Covenant was inaugurated and it began to grow. The Old Covenant began to diminish during that 40-year period. And as you got to the end of that transition period, that 40 years, then you had, that was the end, the termination of the Old Covenant. It didn't go past AD 70. 40 years they had. Now, understand that you're a Jew and you believe in Yahweh and you're faithful of the nation, you're righteous, you're looking for the promise. Now, you don't know that red line's there. At Pentecost, okay? And so you're in the middle now and you don't even know it. And, you know, you're hearing about this Yeshua and you're hearing he's the promised Messiah. And you've got to look at those facts and you've got to examine him. You've got to see, do I really believe that this is true? Now, they're believers in Yahweh and they're in that 40-year period. Now, those people in the blue that have joined the new covenant, they trusted Yahweh and they're in the new covenant. You've got both periods existing there. One's growing, one's diminishing. And until AD 70, they have a chance to turn and trust the Messiah. And Paul and his readers, they're in this transition period. And Paul is seeking to win this Jewish remnant to Christ during this time. But it's not easy because their view of Messiah was very different looking than what Messiah actually was. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Well, the Jews don't, that wasn't their view of Messiah. A crucified Messiah? The thought of a suffering Messiah was a concept the Jews did not like. They were expecting a victorious Messiah by conventional means. The Jewish understanding of the Christ was that he would bring deliverance through conquest. This title, Messiah, carries overtones of political power, especially within some strands of the Jewish hope that they were looking for a political leader to come and set them free from Rome. So this time of transition was a very special, very different time, and we need to be very careful today not to take our contemporary thoughts and put it on that period. Because that's a different period. And hopefully, I'm going to try to demonstrate that this morning. See, today, someone either trusts Christ or they don't. Simple as that. But in the transition period, Jews who had faith in Yahweh were coming to understand that Yeshua was the Christ. And this took time. Like I said, it was very different than what they believed. And so many of them were examining the facts and they're looking at the scriptures and they're trying to decide, is this true? Is this right? Was he really the Messiah? Now, to show you what was happening and help you from the Scriptures to understand this transition period, I want you to look with me at the book of Hebrews for a minute. We're only going to get to one verse today in our text, okay? So don't worry, but I got to set the stage first, all right? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions before we even go to Hebrews. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't really know. To whom was the book of Hebrews written? We don't really know. Okay? Where was it written from? We don't really know. We don't know who wrote it, who he wrote it to, where he wrote it from. And those are all really important things when you're looking at a book. You know, there's much debate about the authorship of Hebrews because the letter itself doesn't indicate who the author is. He didn't put his name at the end. Origen's conclusion was, who wrote the epistle? God only knows. We don't really know. We know it was written by the Holy Spirit. We can be confident of that. Now, the date of the writing, we know a little more about. It's widely accepted that it was written around AD 65. And we might have to guess as to whom the author was, but we're fairly sure about the date. Now, the big question is, who was the letter of Hebrews written to? Now, you might say, you nudnik. It's written to Hebrews. That's what it says. To the Hebrews. Well, you know, that title probably wasn't in the original manuscript, okay? That's something that people put in your Bible, you know, just like they put in the Gospel of John in the Gospel, okay? They're titles that they stick in there because that's what they think it's all about. But, you know, we're not really sure of the origin of this letter. It doesn't directly state who the audience is. But the extended treatment of Moses, of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood indicate a Jewish audience. So I think, you know, calling it to the Hebrews is probably right. But evidently there was some confusion to the people who he wrote to about who Christ was. And that's what he's trying to explain in this letter. Who is this Christ? Well, he's far superior than angels. And he goes in here and he's just laying it out that Christianity is far superior to Judaism in every respect. And that's what he's trying to do. It's centered on that superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Now, I think that this may have been written to a synagogue audience, just like Romans. I mean, if he's really writing to Hebrews, where are they going to be? They're going to be in the synagogue, right? And I think it was probably a mixed group that he was writing to. It seems like the non-believers were looking into these claims of Yeshua, but they were kind of in danger of saying, nah, let's go back to Judaism. Because as you're looking into claims of Yeshua, there's persecution to go along with that. And that makes it, I'm not really into all this persecution stuff. I'll just go back to what I know. And they could do that prior to AD 70. Now, chapter 3 of Hebrews ends with a warning that it was unbelief that kept the people of Israel from entering into the promised land and the rest that God had promised them. He says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now he's talking about that original 40-year Hebrew exodus out of Egypt. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, the writer draws a conclusion from the warning of 3:19. He says, therefore, let us fear. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to come short of it. So what was it they were to fear? Well, the connection with verse 19 tells us they're to fear unbelief. Therefore, fear unbelief because that's what kept them from entering the rest. Now, notice the writer's us and you. Let us, therefore, he identifies with the audience. And then he says you, those that are in danger of missing the rest. Because the author's not in danger, but there's some who are. See, the Israelites who were camping in the wilderness were to find rest in the land of promise. And the Hebrews who trusted Yeshua were to find rest in the consummation of the new covenant. And from a New Testament perspective, are the Hebrew believers in the land or waiting for the land? All right, look at 13:4. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So they're looking forward to this consummation, the rest inheritance of Canaan was a type of the true rest inheritance that was to come with the consummation of the new covenant. When the old covenant was destroyed, the new was fully consummated. Now, Israel of old lost their inheritance because there was a failure to trust God in the trials of life. And the Hebrews, he is warning them in Paul's day, in the day of the New Testament, that they can lose their inheritance or rest also by a failure to trust God. He says in 4:2, "For indeed we have the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So we have the euangelion, the good news. The us here is the writer of Hebrews and his readers. The they refers to Israel in the wilderness. The good news was no value to them because they lacked faith to believe it. The Israelites heard good news from Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who entered the land. They said, "Man, it's great. Let's go. They got good news. Let's look at that good news in Numbers." "And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land.'" Man, it's a great place. "If the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So the good news that preached to them was that God would take them into this land of milk and honey and give them this land as a land of rest. But the good news was not mixed with faith, and so they didn't believe it. It was interpreted as bad news. They were convinced if they entered the land, they're going to be devoured by its inhabitants. And because the good news was not believed, it was of no benefit. The end of Hebrews 4:2 should read, "Not united by faith with those who heard." It's an allusion to Joshua and Caleb. And the point is, this good news was not believed by Israel, so they didn't enter into God's rest. They didn't enter into that promised joy. They doubted God. They distrusted Him. They didn't have faith in His promises. Verse 2 says, "The word they heard did not profit them." It was of no value because they didn't enter God's rest. They died in the wilderness. So the point of verse 2 is exactly the same as 3:19. It's a reason why they should fear unbelief. Because unbelief, what it did to those first Hebrews that were traveling out of bondage, because they didn't believe God, they died. And so he's saying, fear this happening to you, to his generation. Fear hearing the promises of God and not trusting them. Because the same thing will happen to you. You are going to die in the wilderness also. And I think that's the main point of the paragraph. Fear unbelief. Now, in the last sentence of the paragraph, he says the same thing in different words. He says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." The word diligent here, the Greek word spoudazo, it means to exercise, to exert effort, to give diligence. It speaks of an intensity of purpose. The words "let us" are first person plural, expressing the writer's oneness with his readers. Come on, guys, let's press on here. In other words, Israel fell from the promised joy of God because of their disobedience of unbelief. And the same thing can happen to these Hebrews as well. The word disobedience here is the Greek word apatheia. And it can be translated disobedience, but it can also be translated disbelief. And I think that's the issue here. It's not that they didn't do something, they just didn't believe. The leading Greek lexicon of the New Testament, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, makes a very insightful comment about apatheia. They say, "Since in the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe their gospel." That's the disobedience he's talking about. Apatheia may be restricted in some passages to the meaning disbelieve, be an unbeliever. That's what's going on. They just didn't trust God. He wanted them to trust Him. They wouldn't. Now, verses 3 through 10 are written to support the main point, which we've looked at in verses 1 through 11, namely, be diligent to enter God's rest and fear that you fail to enter because of unbelief. Now, the way verses 3 through 10 support the main point is by showing from the first testament that there is a rest for them to enter into. That is, God has a plan for His people to join Him in this wonderful rest. Now, this text is a little complicated, but I think we'll be able to understand it. He says, "For we who have disbelieved, we have believed, enter that rest. Just as He said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." It is those who believe that enter the rest. The concept of belief here should be taken in the context of 3:12. Now, notice 3:12 here. Now, this is where, you know, the way I got to where I'm going right now was last week I was reading Hebrews just for my Bible reading. And I'm like questioning some things like, does it really mean what I thought it used to mean? And let me give you this verse as an example. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, let me ask you a question. Can an unbeliever fall away from the living God? Okay. All right. Someone's awake back there. Someone's paying attention. Listen. We read this. Take care, brethren. Christians, right? This is the transition period. Take care, brethren. I think he's talking to Jews. That there be not in any you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You say, how can a believer fall away from the living God? They can't. But during the transition period, these people were believers in Yahweh. They trusted Yahweh. But listen, if they didn't move on and accept Yeshua, what were they doing? They were falling away from the living God. Whew. I'll tell you what. Now I got to go back and redo Hebrews. Okay? Let's move on. "For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works." See, the writer quotes here from Genesis 2, which notes that God rested on the seventh day after completed His work of creation. The fact that God rested on the seventh day was the basis of His gift of the Sabbath to Israel. See, the Sabbath was a gift to Israel. And resting on the seventh day, the Israelites were literally imitating God. And the purpose of the rest was to recognize God's work in redeeming them from Egypt. So God wanted the Israelites to rest in order to recognize Him. He says, and again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." See, the promised land is a picture of God's ultimate rest. And their unbelieving rebellion excluded them from it. Which raises the question whether there remains a Sabbath for the people of God at this time. Was the time of Joshua, who took the people into the promised land, the final ultimate rest that God had in mind for His people? No, verse 8 tells us. "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." That makes sense. If they got the rest in Joshua's time, he wouldn't have spoken of something further to come. The "if" here is a second-class condition. All right, we talk a lot about first-class conditions. This is a second-class. It means if and it's not. It's determined as unfulfilled. Now, first-class condition would mean if and it is, or since. And the third-class condition would be maybe yes, maybe no. This is a second class. If Joshua had given them rest, but he didn't, the point of verse 8 is that the rest of Joshua's time is not the rest which the promise involves. The rest was just a type. How could God have offered rest in David's time if it was realized in Joshua's time? In other words, even though Joshua gave some relief to the people of God in the promised land, it wasn't the final rest that God had planned for them. Now, how do we know that? Because God spoke of another day, another rest, centuries later. Verse 7 says, "He again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as He has been said before, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." This is a quote from Psalm 95:7. And in the context of that psalm, and again, whenever a Hebrew quotes a verse, you better learn the context, because you will never get the message without the context. So you read down through the psalm and you find out he's talking about rest. So long after the people enjoyed the rest of the promised land, David said that God is still holding out to His people the offer of rest. Verse 9 says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And this is the central point of the argument of 4:11. This is a different Greek word for rest. It's the word here, sabbatismos, which we get our word Sabbath rest. The Sabbath and the land are linked. Once again here. In verse 8, the writer spoke of Joshua, whose work concerned the land. But in verse 9, he talks about the rest, the Sabbath rest, and they are connected. It is natural to think of the Sabbath day when you hear the word rest. When first introduced to the nation Israel, it was spoken of as the rest of the holy Sabbath to the Lord. It was the seventh day rest. It was patterned after God's own rest following the creation. And it was given to Israel as a weekly remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. The Gentiles were never commanded to keep the Sabbath unless they were living among the Israelites in Canaan. He says, "Your stranger who's within your gates." So the Sabbath day, like the rest of the old law, has been done away. It was nailed to the cross. It was fulfilled in Yeshua. That Sabbath was a part of the ministry of death, the old covenant. Well, in verse 10, the writer explains the contemporary meaning of Sabbath rest. He says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." So entering into his rest, God's rest, means resting from one's works. Now what works does he rest from? Well, he rests from his works as God rested from his. So how did that happen? Well, God rested by blessing the seventh day and setting it apart for relationship with humanity. Rest doesn't necessarily mean the absence of activity. It means more the enjoyment of relationship. That's what rest is. I'm enjoying this relationship, a day set apart for that. So the rest spoken of in the text refers to the new heavens and the new earth in Hebrews. He's talking about the consummation of the new covenant. That's the rest the Hebrews are looking forward to. The old covenant was about to end with the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, bringing consummation to the new covenant. And if they didn't get on board, they're going to be lost. Those Hebrews who grew weak in faith and turned back to Judaism were most likely killed in the destruction of the temple and eternally lost. Now, Moses and Joshua did not provide this rest, which is just another reason why the Hebrews should not forsake Yeshua and return to Judaism. And that's what this writer is trying to tell these people. Listen, don't go back to that system. It's about to end. You can't go back there. All right. Well, that was an introduction. All right, now let me get to my verse, okay? But it's just, listen, understanding a transition period is going to change the way you look at Scripture. It's got to. When you see this is written to people, there's things happening there that are not happening. Don't take our belief system and put it on the Bible and say, well, this is how it is now. That is how it is now, but that's not how it was then. Very unique period in history. We looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 14 last week. And after the service, I was asked a question about an alternate translation in verse 10. The end of verse 10 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Young's has the judgment seat of Christ. So I did a little research this week, and textual criticism seems to lean towards the idea of the judgment seat of God. And they're saying, you know, the ones who have picked up Christ and put it in there have done so because, you know, they find it in Corinthians, so they take it out of there and say, well, it's there here, it's the judgment seat of Christ there, let's make a judgment seat of Christ here. But does it really matter? Christ is God, okay? I just think the text here actually says God, not Christ. All right, this morning we move on to verse 13, and we're not going to get any further than 13, but I want you to understand some things, and let me get technical just for a little bit here so we can try to understand this verse. He says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way." Therefore, it's a new paragraph. It begins by summing up the exhortation of the preceding one. It's addressed to the strong and the weak alike. Therefore, let us not judge one another more. Weak don't judge the strong. Strong don't judge the weak. Both classes were presuming to take upon themselves the prerogative that belongs to God, because he just said, we'll all stand before the judge. God is the judge. You don't need to be judging each other. That time will come. Now, there's a word play here in the Greek. The word judge and determine are both from the Greek word krino. Krino means to judge. It's used for a censorious judgment, and then it's used for a determination. Judge literally means to come to a decision. I've come to a decision based on the facts. So he's saying don't come to a decision in reference to one another anymore, but come to a decision of this, not to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. Now the second half of this verse is directed to the strong. and the effect that their conduct might have on the weak. He says, determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. The word obstacle here is from the Greek word proskoma, and it means an object in the way which, if someone strikes his foot against, he stumbles and falls. Stumbling block is from the Greek word skandalon, which literally means the movable stick or trigger of a trap. You understand that? You ever made a box trap when you were a kid? You know, you put a little box up, put a stick in there with a string on it, and you wait for something to walk in, and you pull the thing, and the box falls on. That's the word skandalon. It's that trigger of the trap. When you put these words together, you get the full meaning of the verse. The strong were to order their lives, he's telling them, in such a way that they will neither be a hindrance nor a snare to the weak. And again, Paul is hammering this subject, the way they live affects others. I hope we can understand that. Now, we talked about the word weak that Paul used in verse 1. It's the Greek word asthenēo, which we said could mean sick, impotent, or feeble. It also means powerless, without strength. Now, hang with me here for a minute. Very different from the ordinary Greek uses of this word as natural weakness. And that's, asthenēo basically just has this meaning of weakness. But very different than that, asthenēo developed a special character in the prophetic literature of the Septuagint with respect to the divine judgment that would fall on those who rebelled against God. So Paul is making a connection here between the weak and the stumbling. Asthenēo was seldom used to translate the verbs to be sick or to be weak in the Septuagint, but was frequently used to translate the verbal forms of the root kashal, to stumble, to stagger, and the noun mikshol, hindrance or stumbling block. We see this, for example, in Jeremiah 6:21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, talking about Israel, and they will stumble against them. Paul's talking about this. This is what's happening. These brothers are stumbling. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. Stumbling blocks here is mikshol, and stumble is kashal. So the Septuagint would use asthenēo for these words here, because that took on this flavor of the weak were the stumbling. Hosea 4:5. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Again, you have this idea, the stumbling, they're stumbling in judgment. Stumble here again is kashal. Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So there again, they're stumbling, they're coming into judgment. It's kashal here. So the word Paul uses for weak developed this special character in the prophetic literature with respect to divine judgment. And Paul's playing on this word here. And this association of weakness and stumbling parallels the imagery that Paul sketches, I think, in our text. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in the brother's way. The strong are urged, in view of God's certain coming judgment, no longer to judge the weak, with whom they have a difference of opinion concerning keeping the law of Jewish custom. I think that what Paul is telling us is that the weak of 14:1 through 15:13 are the same as the stumbling that he talked about in Romans 9. But Israel, he says, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. See, they just didn't believe. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who put that stone there? God did. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Israel viewed their obedience to the law as the means to produce righteousness, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul quotes here from Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah predicted they will stumble on a stone in Isaiah 8. He says, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. By the way, this passage here in Isaiah refers to Yahweh. Yahweh is the stone. But in the New Testament, Christ is the stone. So what's that tell you about Christ? He's God. Again, the deity of Christ is reinforced over and over throughout the Scripture. Peter affirms that Christ is the stone over which the Jews stumbled. He says in Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua, the Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified." That's strong language. I like that. He's not pulling any punches. He's not, you know, trying to be politically correct here. Hey, by the way, the one you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Paul also affirms that Christ is the stone over which the Jew stumbles. In 1 Corinthians, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the New Testament affirms over and over that Christ is that stumbling stone. And Yeshua uses this stone Moffat of himself in the Gospels when talking to the Jewish leaders about the parable of the vineyard. Yeshua in the parable is telling his audience that he is not a prophet, he is the Son. That's the basis of his authority. He owns the vineyard. He has been sent by his Father to possess what is his, but they rejected him and they put him to death. Mark says, "But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" Again, he wasn't what they expected. They didn't expect some meek and mild, you know, person bringing in something spiritual. They didn't want something spiritual. They wanted something physical. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted to overthrow Rome. So instead of respecting the Son, these vine growers saw an opportunity to take the vineyard for themselves. So they took the Son and they killed him. They took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. Now the implication of the story is absolutely clear. Now the Son had come to Israel and they were fulfilling his prophetic parable exactly as the Lord described. They had failed to hear the long line of prophets that God had sent. Now they rejected the word of his Son and they killed him. Yeshua is prophesying his own death at the hands of these religious leaders. And in a few short days, they'll deliver him to their own authorities to condemn him to death. Yeshua then applied the lesson of the parable by an appeal to the Scriptures, and that's really typical rabbinic manner. The method of finishing off a parable with a Scripture was something often found in the rabbis. He says, "Have you not even read the Scriptures?" That's a real slap in the face to Hebrews. They prided themselves on this. That's all they did was read the Scriptures. He says, "Oh, didn't you read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came out from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And Yeshua quotes here from Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He is saying, the very Son that you reject will become the cornerstone of the new temple, of the new covenant, a whole new way of life. After quoting from Psalm 118 in the vineyard parable, both Matthew and Luke add this: "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, having established that Psalm 118:22 is messianic, Yeshua connects it with two other messianic verses about the stone. He connects it with Isaiah 8:14, which refers to stumbling on the stone, and he connects it to Daniel chapter 2, that refers to being crushed by the stone. See, the Son is on the one hand a stone of stumbling. He's a cause for the Jews to stumble because they don't like this idea of Messiah. But if they don't come to grasp that Yeshua is the Messiah, then that stone was going to crush them to death. Now, with this stone metaphor, the biblical writers established that the kingdom of God would be founded upon Yeshua as the Christ. Every detail in its dimension, shape, size, and form relates directly to Yeshua. God has made Christ the defining factor of his living temple. And every person who would come to God must find his place in relation to Christ. Now, the message of Christ crucified, the doctrine of atonement, was very offensive to a Jew who expected a royal deliverer. Even with Isaiah 53 before their eyes, the Jews never dreamed of a suffering Messiah. By Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under a curse of God, according to Deuteronomy 21, Galatians 3. So the majority of Jews, Christ was a stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense. That can't be our Messiah. See, the weak are in the process of stumbling. But Paul's trying to tell us they haven't fallen yet. Okay, they're tripping up. Look what he says in Romans 11, 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? No, they haven't fallen. He says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This stumbling is, you know, actually bringing Gentile salvation, which is bringing jealousy to the Jews, because the Jews realize it's our responsibility to bring the Gentiles in. And Paul's doing it, and they're getting jealous about that. They are deliberating in this transition period. They're thinking, they're going over the facts, they're trying to make some sense of this. But they haven't rejected the possibility. They have faith in Yahweh, but not in His Son as of yet. They're stumbling in a time of uncertainty, but they haven't fallen because they actually haven't rejected the idea of Yeshua. They're just trying to figure it out. It's very difficult for them. It's very confusing. The weak stumble over a stone along the way. And Paul's telling the strong, you face a choice. You can reach out to the weak and help them regain their balance, or you can give them a little push and knock them totally down. And he is telling the readers to live in such a way that they literally help the weak see that Yeshua is the Christ. And again, people, this is just incredible how much emphasis he's putting on the way these believers live affects the unbelievers. I don't think we want to believe that. I think we hope that's not true. I think we hope I can live the way I want, I can do whatever I want to do, and too bad about people who aren't Christians. But if you see your view, your calling as a missionary, the way I live, the way I talk, the way I act, should cause people to look at me and say, there's something good about that man or woman. They talk about this Christ. Maybe there's something to Christ. And it opens people up for the gospel. Now, I know that seems to conflict in your mind with the doctrines of Calvinism. I'm sorry about that. Okay? Take it up with God. Paul is the one who teaches so strongly about election. And yet here teaches so strongly, it really matters how you live. It affects the lives of others. And you know it. You know it in your own heart because you've looked at people and you say, if that's a Christian, don't tell people. I've told people that. I tell people the best thing you could do for Christ is keep your mouth shut about being a Christian because you got the lousiest testimony that I've ever seen. And you do more harm to the cause of Christ than good. So if you're going to live like the devil, keep your mouth shut about Christ, okay? Don't tell people. You're not doing any good for the home team, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it is a two-edged sword and it cuts, Father. It's hard for us to really grasp how our behavior influences those around us. But Father, I pray we would live in such a way today. We would be followers, we would be disciples of Yeshua, and all men would know that we follow you, that we live like you, that we act like you, because we want to be like you in all our conduct. Open our eyes, Lord. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. All right, any questions this morning on what we covered? Sharon.
Right, I think there is a difference. I think the stumbling is, they're stumbling because they just doesn't fit the picture, but then they come to understand. They are broken over this whole thing,
but then the other ones are the ones that are crushed. The ones who reject are crushed. And I think that's Daniel chapter 2. The stone is going to crush out everything else that does not fit into this time. And again, we're talking about a time period here of 40 years that is very different than anything else. Because you have a people that are very different than anything else. You know, I mean, where else? You don't have today a believer who turns away from God. You do then. Because they're believers. They're believers in Yahweh. And they have to make a transition now. So, yeah, I think that, you know, today people stumble too. You know, they stumble over, that's not what I really, what I'm looking for at all. You know, and then they're crushed. But it's not in the time period that we're talking. They got 40 years of it.
period of transition, a period of, you know, trial where God is giving them an opportunity to turn and believe the Scriptures. All right, Sharon said, certainly there's more opportunity for Jews after AD 70. Okay, here's my take. After AD 70, there are no Jews. Okay? God shut it down at AD 70. He said, I'm done. Okay, I'm done with the system. You've had your time. He slaughtered millions of Jews, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, took the rest off into captivity where they're inbred. So, yeah, they would call themselves Jews, and certainly there was time for those. If they saw who Yeshua was, they'd come to Christ. But I'm saying Judaism came to an end. Boom, God shut it down. Right. So as a people, that's it. Okay, now you're done. And now from here on out, you either believe in Yeshua or you're not God's people. See, they could be God's people prior to that and not believe in Yeshua. But once that happened, no more. And see, you know, again, this is so changing my... I got to go back and rethink Hebrews, you know. Because I look at these warning passages and I think, are these to believers now or are these to these Hebrews who are on the verge, you know, of turning away from what they've been taught? So, I don't know. We're so programmed, you know. You see brethren and right away I think Christian. Well, today that's true. But again, they were brothers. They were one family. There was one God, and they were all part of that family. So they were all brothers. Anybody else? You got anything back there, Garrett? All right. Kath, come on down here. Let's stand together and close our service this morning by singing, I Come to the Garden.